If you want to open up your word to Colossians 3, that's where we're going to start off. And while you're turning there, if you've ever had to ask someone for forgiveness for something that you've done, just go ahead and raise your hand. If you've ever had to maybe be forgiven for something you've done or ask for forgiveness for something that you've been offended by, either end of the forgiveness triangle. Yeah, so I think we all raised our hands. I'd be interested to the person who didn't, but only reason I do that is to say that forgiveness is a part of our natural lives as we involve ourselves in relationships. The reality is that we're all flawed people, so whether it's hurt feelings, misinterpreted motivations, or a genuine sin against someone, there's always this apology and forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation kind of process that we go through as human beings. And especially as children of God, there's something to be said for sure in His Word. And so we're going to be looking primarily at Matthew 18, but before we get there, I wanted to look at Colossians 3 briefly. Because in Colossians 3, Paul talks about the things in our lives as believers that we need to put off. Motivations, attitudes, behaviors, things that we need to stop doing, and things that we need to start doing also, for that matter. But he doesn't just give us a list of do's and don'ts. He says things like, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he brings up this reality that we have new life, that our life is in Christ. We have a new nature given to us by God, and that nature is the attributes and characters of God. The things that we are to put on are the activities of God. And so if you like to follow along, on the back of the bulletin this morning, there's some fill-in-the-blank fun for you. And one of the things is our new life in Christ is lived out by mimicking God's character. That it's not something we have to do as believers, but it's this new life we've been given. It's this privilege and benefit that we get to live like our Father, that we get to do to others as God has done to us. And so as he goes through the negatives and tells us things to put off, I want to look at verse 12 and 13 this morning, where he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And so before he tells us what to put on, I just want to look at who he says that we are. He says that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved, kind of almost like a definition of what elect of God could mean. That elect being chosen, meaning that we are holy and beloved. And this idea of holy, I always like to use the analogy in the Old Testament where they had the tools for the sacrifice, and I don't know if they were, but they might have been like barbecue tongs, kind of. It's kind of funny, when I was doing this analogy in Mexico, I said barbecue tongs, and the translator looked at me like, what are you talking about, you know? But we can imagine these kind of tools they would have used, and in the Old Testament it says that they were set apart, they were holy for God. And the reality is that they were just pieces of metal that looked like any other tool used for any other sacrifice or any other cooking of meat. But they were special because God said they were special, and their ultimate purpose was for worshiping God. That's what made them special. There wasn't anything special about them necessarily. And as we are people of God, we have been chosen to live a life of worship to Him. And what that means is living out His character. As we live Christ-like, we're worshiping God, we're honoring God in our lives. We're holy, we're set apart for that specific purpose. We're purified unto God for that lifestyle. Elect of God also means beloved. This beautiful word that we are loved. Imagine that God did not simply choose a massive group of people, but He knows each individual person that He has rescued and that He has put into relationship with Himself. Being the elect of God is this privilege of living a privileged life and doing these activities, knowing that it's because you're loved, because God loves you. not because he's ruling over us and saying, do these things, you better, look what I did for you, how could you not, as if he was mad or upset, but look at this privileged life that I've brought you into, where you get to act like me, your father. I love you so much. This is the best thing for you. And so he goes on, and we'll read through the list, and I know that if Wayne were doing it, he'd stop at every word, but we just don't have time today. So, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And while those are amazing words, and this really could be a sermon of its own, I really wanted to hone in on forgiveness this morning, as it's something that we do go through pretty much every single day of our life, if not every week, probably, with someone or another. What does the word say? And maybe a lot of us have already a pretty good understanding of it, but just to be refreshed by God's word and the realities of our life of forgiveness that we get to live in relationships with others. And so what Paul says here is, in this community of God that we are now a part of, with all these other things, he says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And this word forgive here is actually a close variation of the word for grace, charis. And so it has that cool nuance. Of course, grace is a massive word that speaks of all God's loving, tender, merciful, compassionate characteristics. And in this way, by way of saying, don't let anything come in between you and your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let anything stand in between that. Reconcile. Get those things off the table. Get them out of the way with such love and care and compassion. And you can't help but look at the words before it. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Those are all so essential attitudes to have in the midst of forgiveness, are they not? Humility, recognizing that, who am I? And tender mercies, this word is so cool. I know I said I wasn't going to look at the words, but we're going to look at that word later anyways. This is such a cool word, this idea of kind of inward parts of heart and soul, this tenderness, right? And we'll look at it more later, but the point is that mimicking God's character is our new life. And Paul even kind of hints at that when he says, as Christ has forgiven you, let's do that also. That as we've been forgiven of so much, let's turn around and forgive. So with those things in mind, let's head on over to Matthew 18, which I know is sometimes kind of the bummer passage as we think about personal confrontation and church discipline, but the chapter as a whole is so rich as Jesus throws a few different parables out, and there's a greater theme here. And it's kind of funny, when the disciples ask a question, Jesus kind of always goes on to talk about a lot of things that really don't even sound like what they were asking about. And it's probably because he knew exactly what was going on in their hearts. So you got to imagine the disciples just asking a question and like, wow, okay, you're talking about forgiveness and sin and all this stuff, and I just asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But there's a heart issue with the disciples. So we're going to kind of work through it. I know it's a big chapter, and so we're going to do our best. But I'll read through parts, and then we'll slow down and unpack, and then we'll keep going. So we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 18 in Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So little children, why does he say that? It always makes me wonder, you know, is God telling me to be a disobedient little rugrat who runs around and causes chaos? I don't think so, but there's something that he gives us a clue to when he says whoever humbles himself. And the reality of children is that they are completely dependent on adults and the rest of society, for that matter. They really bring nothing to the table. You know, I need you to feed me. I need to literally put my trust in you that you're going to buckle my seatbelt. Even though I'm not even thinking about a seatbelt because I'm 3 years old, I'm dependent on you to take care of me and keep me safe. And there's a quote in your outline that I found kind of fitting from a guy named Craig Blomberg, and it says, "Faithful dependence on God, regardless of how others treat one, makes a person great in God's eyes." And I'll say it one more time. Faithful dependence on God, regardless of how others treat one, makes a person great in God's eyes. The reality of this complete dependence, this wholehearted dependence on God, is what Jesus is driving at here. This is the requirement to being in the kingdom. This childlike dependence is what God is looking for. And now we look at that in the eyes of maybe my needs that I have as in this life, and I depend on God, I trust in Him. But what about the things that happen in our life that we don't understand? What about the things that people do to us, that wrong us, that frustrate us? Are we still dependent on God in the midst of that? Do we say, God, I don't understand why this is happening. I don't like this, but I trust you as my Father. I trust that you are in control of my life, and I believe that you have good things for me. I believe as the elect of God, as the holy and beloved person that I am because of your work, that I just trust you. And I don't like what I'm in right now. I don't like what this person might have done to me, but I trust in you with all my heart because I know who you are, and I know that you are the one who's in control and in charge of my life. And he goes on to say some pretty interesting things, some pretty colorful pictures. In verse 6, he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast in hellfire." So the greater theme here that's going on, and the reason of this imagery, is offending God is a crime. And we need to take drastic action in our lives, not only to keep ourselves from sin, but to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ from sin. This drastic action that he's talking about, I mean, cut your hand off, gouge your eye out. Just to clarify, don't do that, okay? That's not what's making you sin. But the point is that if there's something in your life that's leading you down this path of being astray from God, get rid of that thing. Notice that thing. If there's a brother kind of on the fringe, notice that. Take drastic action to bring that brother back into the fold. And that's where this verse 10 through 14 parable comes in so clearly. We're probably all familiar with the 99, or the 100 sheep rather, and Jesus asked the question if we would leave the 99 to go to the one. And so we'll read this really quick and then look. "Take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And the idea of him talking about children, by the way, he's talking about disciples. He's talking about us as believers. And he says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." If we're honest with ourselves, the question that Jesus assumes that we would answer in a certain way is really not the way we would answer it. Would we leave the 99 sheep to go find the one? Now, we who've been around church and who've read the Bible enough, we would just obviously say, well, of course you leave the 99 and go to the one. We've read the passage. Honestly, would you leave 99 sheep to go find one? I mean, this is your livelihood, or this is your job that you're watching someone else's livelihood. What sounds better, going to someone and saying, hey, one went astray, I had to leave and go find it, and I lost all the other sheep in the midst of that, sorry. You don't leave the 99. Jesus is making a point here that's catching people off guard. Of course you don't leave the 99, we would say. It weighs the scales, right? It's like our mind, we're looking at numbers, we're looking at economics. No, you don't leave all of your livelihood for one measly sheep. You got to take care of what you at least have control of, right? Jesus thinks otherwise. God's character is otherwise focused. And another one in your outline is that God's will is to seek and save the lost. He will take the initiative to go find that person. And like I said before, he's not looking at all of us as this massive group of people. And well, if I get a lot of these people in heaven, then we're good. God is after that person. God is after a person's heart and soul. He knows a person from before the foundations of the world. He knows every hair on your head. He cares so deeply for every single one of his creatures that he will do whatever it takes to seek and save the lost. It's not his will, Jesus says, that any should perish. His desire is not to see any of his creatures perish. And so as his children, if there's one straying, we got to do all that we can to restore that person to God. That person that's lingering on the fringe, that's kind of wishy-washy on the edge and kind of, I haven't seen that person in church a lot, is our attitude, well, there's about 300 here and it's sad that one's gone, but I mean, at least we have the 300. Or is it, these 300 are fine. They're here. We need to go and find that brother or that sister, and we need to bring them back to the fold. Drastic action, right? This cutting off of the hand, this millstone around the neck, this imagery Jesus is painting is, do we take drastic action to restore our brothers and sisters to God? And as we move in now to verse 15 and 20, these confrontational church discipline passages, we have to keep what we just talked about in mind. Faithful dependence on God makes a person great in his eyes. And drastic action needing to be taken because the issue is restoring our brothers and sisters to God. So as we look at verse 15, keep that in mind. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. I want to stop there. Against you in your Bibles is there. And in the early Greek manuscripts, without nerding out too much on you, in the old Greek manuscripts, some of the early ones, the most important ones, this is not even in there. This against you is not in the text. It's actually probably inferred through context when Peter asks the question later about forgiving someone who has sinned against him. But the reality is it's not in there because it's not the point. The point is not whether someone sins against you or not. The point is that someone is sinning against God. It's not you who is truly being offended. And I want to make sure that I don't come across as insensitive, because I understand that sometimes people do horrible things to each other. Horrible things could have been done to someone in this room right now. But the reality is that anything that anyone could ever do, the worst of the worst, will never compare to our sin against God. That's the true crime. That's the true issue here that Jesus is getting at is not whether or not there's something going on between you and someone else. It's not whether someone has done something that offended you, but the bigger picture of them offending God and us simply being a part of that so we can go to that person and restore them to God, or so that we can be restored to God. And so let's keep going, because there's kind of technique here as we kind of fold it into our church discipline policy, this and that, but there's a bigger picture. So verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we see this kind of process that should be gone through. That as we notice a brother who is sinning against God, and it could be against you, or you could just be a witness of this thing that's taking place in a brother or sister's life, and they're kind of lingering on the edge, they're not walking as they should, we need to go to them in love. And by the way, our going to them needs to be a continuous action. It needs to be something we are continually doing. We're continually on the lookout, not critically, but continually on the lookout for our brothers and sisters. And if we're a part of this sin, we need to go to them in hopes that we could restore them, explaining to them the thing that they've done and in hopes that they would be restored to God, reconciled to God. But if they don't hear you, take two or three with you. And so you have this group that, hey, we're all here. We love you as your brothers and sisters. We want to see you restored to God and reconciled with God. And so notice this continuous offer of forgiveness, this gracious offer. But yet, unless repentance occurs, there's no restoration. If a brother or sister is not repenting, then they're not restoring their relationship with God. They're not returning to God. And if you want a quick definition of repentance, you can write it in your outline. It's God, you're right, I'm wrong. It's really simple. In all the kind of words we could think up, in essence, God, your ways are right, my ways are not right. Isn't that how we do forgiveness anyways? Like, I'm sorry, you were right, I was wrong. But think about that moment of salvation in your life. Wasn't it that took place? Maybe not in those words, but in your heart. Wasn't it this, I've come to the end of myself. God, I recognize today my ways that I've been living in are wrong and yours are right, and I want to live those ways. That's called repentance. That's called commitment to Christ, and that's called salvation. That's when the work of God takes place in your life and you become a new nature in Christ. That's repentance. And that's what Jesus and God are looking for here in this text, that coming to a brother and sister in Christ and saying, come back to the fold. Come back. And so he goes on in verse 18 and says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, this verse is important to a lot of us, but the reality of this verse in context is so beautiful and encouraging. How fun is it to confront a brother or sister who sinned against you or against God? How fun is it to go to a person and say, hey, you're living in the wrong, you need to repent? I don't think anyone likes doing that. Some of you may, and that's just a gift. God bless you. Come talk to me. We'll make you our official church disciplinary committee. But what Jesus says is, I am in the midst of you. I have your back. I'm there with you. That where two or three are gathered, yeah, that two or three that you're going to take with you to confront a brother, in that situation, I'm in the midst. Because the reality is that when I'm sitting up in the morning reading my word in prayer, God is with me. When we're here right now, gathered 300 plus, God is with us. But what Jesus is saying is, in the midst of this moment of saying, come back to the fold, God is there. Because it's God's desire to seek and save the lost. It's God's desire to bring his children back, to seek those, that none would perish, that none of his children would wander off. And just to make it clear that Peter got it wrong, which poor Peter, he does that a lot. We'll look at verse 21, and Jesus kind of wraps up this whole theme with a parable. And Peter came to him in verse 21 and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter, of course, man, do we not all just take a deep breath when we see Peter like, ah, poor Peter. I probably would have said that too. Poor Peter. It's not about you, Peter. It's not about someone sinning against you. And we got to give Peter a little high five for throwing seven times out there, because the rabbis in those days, their kind of law was that you could forgive someone up to three times, that if a brother or sister sinned against you three times, you could forgive, but after three, you know, forget it. So Peter's like, hey, how about seven? You know, and that's a good number too in their time. And Jesus really kind of rebukes him by saying in 22, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times seven. And that's just a fancy way of saying you don't keep track of how many times you forgive people. It's not for you to keep track because it's not about you. This is hard to take in because, like I said, people legitimately sin against us sometimes. Horrible things have been done to us in our life. And to refocus our lens and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? The one who says, it's not about me, I'm just relying on God. And this is really horrible and it hurts really bad, but God, I trust you and I realize that I'm just in the way of this problem that is really vertical. This problem between people and you. And to further clarify with Peter, Jesus tells a story. So in verse 23, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an astronomical number. It's a number that people didn't have any experience with. A talent was the highest form of currency in the day, and 10,000 is the highest number that there was a Greek word for. So, I mean, the big deal is that Jesus is saying, look, there's a king, and he had a servant who owed him a huge amount of number. And everyone got it, right? No one had any experience with 10,000 talents. And so with that in mind, he says in verse 25, but he, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So in order to recover a little bit of cost, sell the slave, sell his whole family, we'll make a little bit of money at least, and you know, we'll clear that account. But in verse 26, the servant fell down before him, saying, master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He was moved with compassion. I mentioned a word in Colossians that was tender mercies. And in the Greek, it's kind of a fun word to say. We can say it if you want. It's splunknizomai. Can you want to say it? Splunknizomai. 1, 2, 3. Oh, that was, you guys are out there for sure. Was it the hour you lost? Are you guys tired? Okay. Splunknizomai. It's this word that is, literally it's inward parts. And so we would probably say something like, it broke my heart. So this king is watching this servant beg for his life and his family's life by saying, please be patient with me. Just give me some patience so I can do my best to pay off this debt. And the reality is, you're not going to pay off this debt. That's the reality. No matter how much patience you're asking for, you cannot pay off 10,000 talents. There's no way. But the master was moved with compassion. This word is used in talking about Jesus throughout the Gospels. When he sees the crowd and they're begging for healing, and the crowd that is hungry, that's been listening to him for days on end, he was moved with compassion. It's Jesus that has this broken heart towards his people. So, before I spoil the picture, let's move on. The master forgave him of these debts, wiped out that debt that is unpayable, said, you know what? Go ahead, go your way. You don't owe me a thing. You're free to go. And most of us are probably familiar, but let's watch what happens. But that servant went out, verse 28, and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This is a similar scenario kind of going down here. Interesting. But something different happens in verse 30. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you. And this master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart doesn't forgive his brother his trespass. The last verse is not to scare you into forgiving because God will torture you if you do not. The last part is telling us that those who have genuinely repented and experienced forgiveness are going to live a life of forgiveness. And this question in verse 33 really rings in my ears. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? That same word, that compassion. It's not just about saying, okay, yeah, I'm sorry, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. All right, whatever. Have this compassion, this true inward heartbreak in saying, I'm sorry. In saying, I completely forgive you. It's not even, how could I not forgive? How could I not? I've experienced so much forgiveness from God that this between us in perspective of that is nothing. How could I not? Should be the response. And oftentimes, it's so hard, it's so difficult to forgive because sometimes we're just not looking at God. We're just not looking at how much He's forgiven us of. I mean, I'm repenting every single day. It's not like that one moment of repentance cleared me and I'm just good. I don't ever sin against God anymore. It's like every day I'm having to fall on my knees and say, God, your ways are right. I want them in my life. I need you. Do we not look to Him for forgiveness, for ultimate forgiveness of all the sins that we've committed against Him? And yet when someone sins against us, sometimes we're so quick to say, pay me all what you owe. You owe me something. In reality, when we look at this parable, if you look at economics, if someone owes someone a huge amount of number and they're getting a paycheck, that paycheck doesn't belong to them. Right? The IRS does this all the time. They just take a paycheck. That's just how it works. Because technically, you owe somebody something, so whatever comes in is going to them. So in reality, if we're going to look at it that way, anything anyone does against you is not owed towards you. It's in God's hands. God is the one who forgives. Now, the reality, though, is that sometimes it's more than just someone who talked behind your back or said something mean to you. The reality is that sometimes there's deep wounds that people have sinned against us long ago that have affected our lives, that were truly horrible and hard things for us as people to deal with. Is that not the reality? These things happen, and there could be people here in this room today that someone did something to you that truly hurt you and affected you, and this could have been years ago. And someone that maybe you don't even know anymore, someone that you have no contact with, or someone maybe that's not even alive anymore. This is the reality of our lives sometimes. So what do we do about that? How are we supposed to deal with something like that? It's just that. We just have to let it go. We have to look to God. We have to say, God, you're in control. You've forgiven me of so much. And I trust you with that person, wherever he or she is, or however they ended their life. I trust you. I rely on you. Remember, it's this childlike thing. It's this, God, I depend on you. I don't understand all this. I don't even know what's going on in all of this, but I know that someone sinned, and I trust you for that. I trust that whatever's going on, you're in charge of that. And pray for that person, because there's something about praying for someone that somehow does a little healing in our own lives. But the other reality is that there's people potentially even sitting next to you in this room today that have sinned against you. Potentially someone that maybe you haven't talked to for a few years, but you need to pick up the phone after the service. Those are the hard things that we have to deal with in our life, that maybe something happened long ago, but you do have access to this person. In these cases, it's pretty clear that Jesus tells us to go to this person. We need to be continually going to people in order to not only reconcile in our own relationships, but reconcile them to God. Because if there's something going on between two people, there's probably something going on between one of them or both of them and God. We need to go to that person. And remember, it's not fun, but Jesus made a promise that he would be there in your midst. He's there. He desires that person to be restored. Or maybe it's you. Maybe you need to call and say, hey, I did this. I'm in the wrong. And I need your forgiveness. That's called repentance. There's kind of a fourfold process to forgiveness. There's a gracious offer of forgiveness. There's repentance. There's reconciliation. And then this total thing of forgiveness which takes place. This releasing, this letting go, this removal of thing out of the way, this releasing of debt that really was never yours to hold on to in the first place. So I want to close by looking at a gospel story found in Genesis 50. And to give you some background, I think we all know the Joseph story, but I think a lot of the times, and this could just be me, but we grow up hearing the word, or we spend so many years in the word that stories sometimes don't have that full impact of what was really going on. So when we think about Joseph, we know the things that happened to him. But do we recognize how devastating and how horrible those things were? I mean, he's the young brother, and his brothers all hate him. He's got 10 other brothers that just hate him. And he goes to them, and he's kind of got that 17-year-old kind of attitude. We'll admit that, you know, with his dream interpretation. Hey, everybody, you're going to bow to me someday. This is going to be great. So either way, though, goes out to find his brothers, and they throw him in a pit, and they're gonna kill him. They want to murder him. They want to murder his brother, their brother. And then, of course, Reuben tries to save the day, and hey, don't kill him. And then one of them says, well, let's just sell him. At least we'll make a few bucks on him. So they sell him into slavery. I mean, do we realize how horrible that is? His brothers sold him to slave traders that took him out of the country. I mean, could you imagine reading the paper? Someone sold their younger brother into slavery and they hauled him off to Mexico. Imagine being that brother. Your brother sold you into slavery. That's horrible. That completely alters your life. You're shipped off to a place where your whole life and existence is based on serving people and being paid for by, like, hey, I want that to be my servant, and so I'm going to give you money. You don't even own, you can't even do whatever you want to do. You're a slave. And of course, we know the way things go, that he kind of works his way up in Potiphar's house, and then, of course, false accusation, and he gets thrown in prison. Joseph's life is like completely altered. And for the second half of his life, as he grows up to be a middle-aged man, he's lived this life of slavery and in and out and up and down and in prison. And now he's in power in Egypt, and his brothers come to get food from him. I mean, how much debt could this guy be holding on to right now? He could do whatever he wants to them. And he kind of does that by way of showing or trying to reveal who they are and if they're truly repentant as they kind of tell their story, not knowing who he is. He flexes his muscles a little bit. And the reality is that he could have just ruined their lives. Could he have just death penalty? Yes. Could he have just in prison? Yes. He did it to a couple of his brothers. He could have just ruined their life back. But something else happens. And that's, I just want to read verse 15 of chapter 50 in Genesis. This response of Joseph is exactly what I'm getting at today. So verse 15 says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, the reality is that Jacob died, and now the reality is that Joseph is like free to do whatever he wants to them. If there was any hindrance because Joseph not wanting to make his dad sad, that's out of the way because Jacob just died. So his brothers start to get a little scared. Well, maybe Joseph didn't actually forgive us. Maybe he's actually going to turn around and he's going to kill us. So they go to him. And they say, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept. His heart is like moved with compassion. It's the same idea that his heart is breaking and realizing that his brothers are kind of in some way begging for their lives for forgiveness. They recognize they did something wrong. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face and they said, behold, we are your servants. And this is it right here. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He doesn't say, oh yeah, I forgive you, as if I had a place to forgive you. He says, am I in the place of God? Of course. I don't even have to say I forgive you because am I in the place of God? Of course. I'm not holding in on to anything. I'm not holding on to that debt. Of course you're forgiven. Of course. That's the answer. The answer is, am I in the place of God? It's God's place to forgive, not ours. In verse 20 through 21, really add emphasis to that. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. And that in itself is really amazing. That's the faithful dependence of a child to their father. You did horrible things to me, but you know what? God used it for good. And not good so that I could have this great title and be in power in Egypt, but so that I could save many other people, so that I could be a help to all these people in the famine. Talk about faithful dependence and trust and eyes on God. His whole life was a mess. He could have said, you ruined my life. How could you? But he said, am I in the place of God? This is the way God worked things out in my life. You did something wrong, but you know what? That's in God's hands, and God has used this. We might not get there in our lives. We might not be at the place where we can say, oh, I totally see how God used your horrible sin in my life. That might not happen. But it doesn't mean God doesn't have some purpose that is greater than what we can see. In verse 21, he finishes by saying, now therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Notice the relationship after forgiveness. It wasn't just, okay, I forgive you, we're good now, there's no harboring bitterness, but don't ever talk to me again. There was relationship that took place afterwards. True relationship took place. Not letting this thing that was in the way, not letting that be in the way anymore. And actually having relationship. Because if nothing's in the way, there should be relationship. So, on one level, this has to do with us and our lives and how we forgive and how we deal with our brothers and sisters and how we desire them to be restored and how we need to go to some people today or this week. But there's also a bigger picture of our relationship with God. That maybe there's some in here today who have never truly been in that place to say, God, your ways are right, my ways are wrong. I need your ways, God. Maybe some of you in this room need that because God is waiting like this. Forgiveness is like a gift and it comes in the form, it's all wrapped up. But in order to unwrap that gift, there needs to be repentance. That gift will never be touched unless you repent, unless you commit your life to Christ. That's this moment of salvation where relationship takes place afterwards. So I'm going to pray and really want to open it up to anyone who wants to come down. If you need to forgive someone, if you need to ask for forgiveness, we're here to pray for you. We're here to talk through anything with you. And today, if you recognize that this is the day that you want to repent and trust in God for your salvation, then we're here to talk to you about that too. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this gift you offer to us called forgiveness and salvation. We're so grateful that on the cross, You extended forgiveness to all mankind, to anyone who would come. We're so thankful for that, God. You're not harboring things against us until that moment we say we're sorry. You're simply holding out your arms. Father, as we look at this amazing picture of forgiveness, as we look at you in your radical grace, God, help us to do that. Help us to be that. In the day-to-day life, when we can get caught up being busy and someone sins against us, help us not to look at ourselves. Help us to realize the bigger issue. Help us to be so quick to forgive. And Father, give us a heart that is moved with compassion. We need you for that, Father. So we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.